Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 399. In the last lesson, we're talking about the fact that when you disobey the law of God and you repent of it, God may forgive you. In particular, we're talking about the law of the landmark. Anybody who transgresses that law, for that matter any other law, is going to be guilty before God. And even though we come to recognize the fact that we've done it, whether we've done it willingly or maybe even willfully, you see, and if we repent before God of whatever sin, God is merciful, He's going to forgive us, but that does not mean that He forgives the penalty, and a lot of people don't realize that, and we've discussed that before. And so we're talking about the Apostle Paul, even though he persecuted the people of God, of Jesus Christ, that the people of God, they're all Jews, you see. That's the only people he persecuted, his own fellow brethren, thinking, believing, based on the ignorance that was in him, not fully comprehending and understanding that this was the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Savior, the ruler, and they were followers of truth, not of lies, and had no business doing what he did to them, you see, going to synagogues, hauling them out of their homes, committing them to prison, and was responsible also, among others, for the stoning of Stephen, you see. When he came to himself, when his eyes were open, and he pleaded with God for mercy, God said, okay, I'll forgive you. But at the same time, he let Hananiah know that was supposed to go and anoint him, that he's going to make Paul pay for it. He says, I will let him know how much he has to suffer for my name's sake. And he did. And for the rest of his life, he was paying the penalty not only for serving Jesus Christ, but the same thing that he did to his own people, the Jews, Judah, they did to him in many ways. You see? And that's the way it works with God. So nobody's going to get away with murder, with anything. Even when we repent, a lot of people are taking, you know, repentance very cheaply, not understanding the way God works. You know, you may be reckless and careless or whatever it may be, get into an accident and you lose an arm or something like that. And then you repent before God for being careless and maybe drunk or who knows what you have done. Well, God will forgive you. He's not going to give you another hand, another arm. You see? You're going to have to pay for the rest of your life for it. That's a different issue. A lot of people, you know, mix the two, the penalty and the sin itself. They're two separate things. One is a consequence of the other, and the consequence God does not always take away from us. A lot of people are repenting. God brings them to repentance. They obey Christ, yet they live in poverty-stricken nations. Why? Because of all the sins of their forefathers that brought that misery to their nation. Well, God is not going to pluck them all up and bring them to Beverly Hills and you know, give them lands and things like that. He's not going to do it in their own land. They continue to live in poverty. You see, those are the consequences of sin. And God does not remove the consequences always. Sometimes He may choose to. But generally speaking, in order that we may learn to abhor sin and love righteousness, God allows us to continue to suffer. And that's the reason why Christ said and others have said, okay, I'll give you the kingdom. It is the good, you know, it is the pleasure of God. It is His will, His desire to give us the kingdom, but with persecution. Why? Or as Paul would say, through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom. You see? Why? Why now? Why as soon as we repent, why doesn't God just give us a good time for the rest of our life? For the simple reason that we still need to learn to hate evil and the consequences of the way that we walked in and what we've done to others and what others are doing to others. You see, God does not remove the consequences. And that's the reason. That helps us to develop character. And Paul learned to abhor being what he used to be. And from a very harsh man, and he began his ministry as a harsh person, that, you know, he was so harsh that Mark couldn't take him anymore and he fled from him. You see? But after that, he came around, and Paul became more tender, more kind, more compassionate, a fatherly like, and that's when Mark could go back and work with him. And he called him my son. You see? That's the way it works with God. So even the punishment that he's going to bring on any one of us, in this case, we're talking about Ahab and the disobedience on the part of Ahab, you know, he didn't do it directly, but he was participant in it, even though he himself was not a party to it, but he was the king, he should have said to his wife, no! You see? I'm the king and I abide by the law of God. I do not abide by the law of the Edomites. You see, he hasn't done that, so God held him responsible for it. And so this is what we read here. So she says, you don't worry about it. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name. And he did not object to it, so he was a party to it. You see, so whether you do it directly or indirectly, omission, commission, it doesn't make any difference to God. You are guilty. You see? And that's why he holds a nation and a city and a people and a group, whatever it may be, guilty for allowing sin in their midst. For not doing what they can do under the circumstances in accordance with the will of God, not their own will. You see, so you have to take all the circumstances into mind when you do whatever you're going to do. And so she sends letters in his name, sealed them with his seal, not hers. She hasn't got one. His seal, you see, and sent the letters to the elders of the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. So here it is. Members of the government, they're all in cahoots. But maybe they don't know in this case, you know, or what's really behind it, because, you know, they received this letter, and with the seal of the king, they think, well, that's what the king said. Well, she's the one behind it. It doesn't make any difference to God. Ahab allows it. He's responsible. He pays the penalty. He's no innocent person here. And now we can see the devious way and the manner in which he goes about to do it. And she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast. Oh, it sounds so religious. But you see, this is the very thing, unfortunately, that was done many times by the so-called church. You see, they've done it now, mostly against the Jews, but they've done it against anybody that wanted to grab their money. Imagine that, the church. Call themselves the Vicar of Christ, the people of God, the true church, the mother church. What have they done anytime they needed money? Well, they will go to church and they will get the people upset about the Jews, what they've done to Christ and so forth, and tell them all kind of lies, you know, mixed with truth, bits and pieces, with their emotions, and sends them out to go rob the Jews, kill them, burn them, destroy them. You know, grab the money, some to themselves, and give a lot to the church. You see, that's what the Inquisition was all about. A lot of people don't realize that what's really behind it. And that's why, unfortunately, all religions on the face of the earth function. You see, God himself accused his own leaders for doing that. Grabbing, that's what the sons of Eli were doing. And all the so-called prophets of Israel, that's what they were doing. Always grabbing, always robbing, always stealing. You know, getting some people to get on their side, because after all, you know, they're not soldiers, so they need some people to do the dirty job for them. That's what the Crusaders were all about. You see, the church would call upon them to go, supposedly go and fight for Jerusalem, and they were calling every low scum, you know, on the face of the earth to join the crusade. And the reward was, well, you can grab, you know, all you want from the Jews, you know, from the what they call the heretics, which were actually the true servants of God. You see, they were still all over Europe, the true church of God, you see, and that's how they do it. Well, that's the way they function. God knows who they are. They can pretend all they want. That's what Matthew 23 was all about, you know, the condemnation of the Pharisees, you know, the men of religion. That's the way they function. Why? Because all have one father, and that father is not God, unfortunately. And that's what she's saying here, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. That's very deceitful, very clever. You know, as James says, you know, the wisdom of this world is devilish. It is sensual. It is, you know, it's not of God, really. It's from the earth, not from above. And that's what she does here. And those people, maybe, you know, they're not aware of what's really happening. So, you know, they just do what the king said. They think the king said that. And so she says, you know, well, you call sit Naboth with high honor among the people and sit two men, scoundrels. Now, at this point, they're not innocent, because she tells them exactly what kind of people to bring there. That's what they've done. That's what they always do. That's what they did with Christ, you know, in his trial. You know, false witnesses came, and of course the high priest, you know, the other priests, you know, didn't take their witness because they realized they don't agree with one another. But that's the way it works. You see, a lot of people always do that. So she says, sit a couple of scoundrels there, two men, before him to bear witness against him. Not true witness, but a false witness, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the King." And they've always done that, you Christ killers. You see? The same line. All the ministers of Satan always use that. The servants of Satan always use that. The servants of demons, of the devil. That's an old line that people use. You Christ killers, and though we're going to grab any, you know, all the money that you have. You see, one of these days their eyes are going to be open, even though they may be, you know, all of them are dead now, and people are still doing it today or alive. All of them are going to be brought before God, you see, and stand in judgment for this line. And that's unfortunately what people do to this very day, be it in government and banking industry and all that. You know, they throw a little clause at you that you're not aware of, find the fine print, you know, that lawyers write, and they grab from you everything they want. They all have the same father. All have the same devilish wisdom, sensual wisdom, earthly wisdom. You see, they all function that way. And all, they like to pretend to be holy, righteous, nice people, people of God. That's the same spirit. And so, that's what she says here. You have blasphemed God and the King. And then she says, take him out and stone him that he may die. Well, there is innocent blood. Not enough to transgress the law of God in removing the landmark, you see, which they were in the process of doing. And also get others involved in it, you see. And then they accuse him falsely, and they bring God into the picture. These are the consequences. That's what we were saying before that. That when you begin to go in that direction of removing the landmark, there are going to be a lot of severe consequences. There's going to be a vicious cycle, circles around it, you see. And they're going to grow bigger and bigger and bigger and create greater damage. Because what does that do to a society when people behave like that, when the leadership behaves like that? They all become the same. That's why God put it, that law in, or curse against it, in number three order. After God, after parents, then comes the landmark. That's what the fathers of the Constitution should have realized, how serious this business is. They had known all these scriptures. You see, they were not ignorant of that, and they haven't done it, and so we're paying the penalty to this very day. And so, the men of the city, after they have done that, you know, the elders and nobles, what was so noble about them, who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, instead of saying, wait a minute, hey, this is not right. Hey, there is God in heaven, there is a law, you know, we should fear him. They didn't, you know, just, what do they care? You know, that's what employees say. Well, you know, I was just under orders. You know, don't blame me, blame the, you know, the rulers. God says, oh no, doesn't work like that. You did it, you pay the penalty for it, they'll get it too, double, seven times. But everybody's responsible. And seeing the only time God is going to allow a lawyer into the court to defend us, and that lawyer is Jesus Christ, our advocate, is when we repent, when we acknowledge our guilt, and when we are willing to face the consequences too, and pay the penalty, not get away with it. You see? Well, these people obviously were not in that mood, and that's what they did. They did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, and seated Naboth, with high honors among the people. You know what hypocrisy? That means they'll let him sit, you know, among the top, the leaders there, in the main table, you know, the big meal right in front of him, while they were plotting to do what the queen commanded them to do. But they could have refused. And we have always a choice to obey God or men. And then it says here, and two men, scoundrels, came in and said before him. So now, and two more people that knew that they are liars were willing to do so. What kind of people are there? What kind of society do they come from? What kind of a home were they raised in? You see? A home where they rejected the law of Moses. That's as simple as that. And that's happening to this very day because of that. And so these two scoundrels witnessed against him. I don't know if the person was eating at the time or, you know, in the middle of a meal, before, after, you know, after the toss of wine and things like that, not suspecting anything. Look how hideous the whole thing was. because it's a demonic mind that enters into the heart of man, and people begin to do it like that. A lot of people don't realize that that's exactly what is in them when they do it, be it, you know, in government, in the, you know, in the banks, or in insurance, mortgage, whatever it may be, IRS. That's the kind of mind and the spirit that they have. That's what Christ told, you know, the disciples, his two disciples, when they said, you know, when they were going to go to Jerusalem, heading, you know, they had to go through a certain town looking for a hotel room there. It was a Samaritan town, you know, they wouldn't let them reside there because they said, well, you Jews, we're Samaritans, you know, we observe our feasts one place, you go somewhere else, you know, we're not going to help you. They got pretty angry at them. They wanted that, you know, they wanted them dead. They came to Jesus Christ and said, Lord, shall we bring down, you know, fire from heaven, you know, and just destroy them like Elijah did? And he told them, you know not of what manner of spirit you are, rebuke them. In other words, that's a demonic spirit. That's a devilish spirit to function in that manner. And that's what these people are. And, you know, you better realize that when we do this kind of things, so where does it come from? In other words, when we do things which are contrary to the law of God, that's why we're told to resist the devil and he shall flee from us. But people don't resist him. They love his system. You see, they're proud of it. And they call it, you know, democracy. That's a part of democracy. That's not democracy. That's anarchy. And so, they proclaim it fast. They bring these two scoundrels and they witness against him and, you know, against Naboth in the presence of all the people saying, oh, so the people are going to be there to listen and say, oh, wow, what an evil person it is. So now they're getting everybody to be a part of it. They all become guilty. All become partakers of it. You see? That's the very thing that they've done to Jesus Christ in his trial and the time of the crucifixion. Everybody was guilty. Pilate was guilty. They all knew that it was wrong. They all participated in it. You know, the soldiers, everybody was guilty. And yet the hypocrites and the bigots like to, you know, pin down the problem and blame only one tiny little, you know, group of people there. And even then, they have taken it beyond that after that to the entirety of the Jewish race. You see, that's hypocrisy of the highest rank. And that's what you find here. And all of them are going to stand, you know, in judgment before Christ, and they are going to give an account for their deeds, for what they have participated in, for what they have believed, even 2,000 years down the road, and the consequences of it. All of it is going to be, you know, placed on their heads. If any one of us is in this category, in this attitude, well, we should know what to do before it's too late. And even then, we're going to have to be, you know, we should be willing to pay the consequences, whatever God lays on us, because after all, the evil was already done. The innocent blood was being shed. And after that, you know, when there is mercy and forgiveness, well, Christ is going to do his part for us. He's not going to do our part for us. We're going to have our share in it. And so this scoundrel say, you know, the Naboth has blasphemed God and the king, and they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, so that he died. That's what they've done to Stephen. He was not guilty. He didn't say anything wrong. He hasn't done anything wrong. But they've done the same thing at that time. He brought some scoundrels to lie against him. He blasphemed God and the temple, Moses, and the law, and so forth. And who participated in that? Saul. He should have known better. He was there. You see? That's what happens when people are giving their minds to another spirit. And so, then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, and he's dead. And so it came to pass, as soon as she heard about it, Jezebel goes to the king, and she says, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. How dare he do that? Well, he disobeyed God, and the king was not, and she was not. So she says, well, he refused to give it to you for money, and she was insulted by that. You know, she knows about the law of God, but obviously didn't care much about it, but the fact that he offered him money and even a better field, that got her really upset about it. What right did you have to get upset about it? She got really incensed. So she's bringing this point here. He refused, you know, you offered him money, and so you are right. In other words, you know, she's justifying her actions. You have the right to do it. I had the right to do it. So she, you know, she's justifying herself too. You see? And that's the way the evil and the wicked functions. They do the wrong. They accuse you of it. And they justify themselves. And so she says, he refused to give to you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead, you know. He deserves it. You can imagine what other words she said along with that. Verse 16, what is it that Ahab does? Does he recognize the fact that what was done was evil? No, he's a weakling, even though he knows the law of God, and he himself would not take it by force. He allows his wife to do it for him, the dirty work for him. But he's as guilty as she is, and far more so. You see? And God holds him responsible for it. So God's going to take care now of the matter. And so it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Well, now he says, I guess he's reasoning, well, he's dead, you know what? I mean, nobody's going to grab it. So might as well go and grab it before somebody else takes it, you see? But doesn't make any difference whether he's alive or dead. His family is still around, and the land is to be passed on from generation to generation. So he's still defying the law of God again, even though initially he hasn't done it. Well, now God gets into the action. Sometimes he gets into the action immediately, other times later on. It could be years, it could be months, it could be days, and it could be in your second lifetime when he brings you back out of the grave. You see, when he brings people, that is, you know, not you. But even you, if you're listening to it and he hasn't done anything today, when he brings you back out of the grave, you're going to stand up and answer for the same charges. You see? Because he's the God of all, whether they're dead or alive, you know, he brings them back to life. That's why he calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they're all dead. And as he told his people, you know, how could he be the God of the dead? He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. You see, so every single one of us is still alive as far as he's concerned, even though we may have died 5,000 years ago. It's just a matter of split seconds before he brings them back to life. So say, you know, is this somebody's asleep next door? No, well, you knock on the door, he gets up. And so, the word of the Lord, verse 17, came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, you know, it's time to get into the action. Verse 18, he says, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. You see, this is where he lives, this is where he should have stayed. And then he takes, you know, the field of Naboth, just right next to his house, his temple. And so he tells him, you know, Ahab, who lives in Samaria, this is where he should have stayed. But now, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. Oh, what an audacity. You see? But people who do not obey the law of God, that says, thou shalt not remove the landmark, you shall not remove the landmark, because there is a curse if you do it. Well, this is what you do, but then God is not blind and deaf. He knows what's happening. And so we're in verse 19, you shall speak to him, say, thus says the Lord. Okay, it's not me, Elisha. It's not man. It's God. He's the one that came up with the law. Don't remove the landmark. Thus says the Lord. And he sees all things, knows all things. He lives forever. And if you don't, he's going to bring you back and judge you anyway. And so this is what you said to him. Have you murdered and also taken possession? It's a very famous statement in Israel. They use it often. They've been using it for generations, and they have applied it to every single person on the face of the earth, you know, as long as they were concerned and knew about it, all around them, wherever they were, in any community. And the Jews, you know, they went all over the world. They used this very thing all the time. When they saw a man do that, you see, when they saw an institution does that, you know, that is, people within the institution do it, when they saw a king do it, when they saw in government, whatever it may be, they always use that. Haratzachta v'gam yarashta. See? In other words, have you murdered and also took possession of it? That's double evil, you see? And therefore, he says, this is the consequences. Verse 19, you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also take possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. And then later on, that happened also in her palace to the queen, to Jezebel. You see? God took care of her too, later on. Not at the same time. First, he got the king, made him pay the penalty for it. And then his wife, and in between, many of the sons of the king, actually a lot of them, all of them, every single one of them, were all put to death. And God totally decimated this dynasty. That was the end of it. And for what? For a tiny little plot of land. You see? A whole dynasty was gone. And there is no memory to this family to this very day. Because nobody was left alive. But they're all going to be brought back. And you can see the consequences. You see, the consequences are far-reaching. Far beyond the little thing that was done at the moment. You see? And that's why it's very important for every single law of God. When God gives us a law, also to remember, along with the law, that there are gradations of severity. And that's what John says, you know. There are certain things that he should pray for, that God will have mercy, you know, and deliver a brother, you know, from sin, whatever it may be. And then he reminds them, well, you know, there are sins that are unto death, and there are sins which are not unto death, and I'm not asking you to pray for people, you know, when they commit sins that are unto death. You know, for that there is no forgiveness. They're going to have to pay the penalty for it. But, you know, little things, when they do, so they can come back to their own senses. So, you can pray for that. So, the gradations are always there, and whenever we do whatever we do, we should always remember that. You see? And so, let's go back now to the verse that we read. Verse 14 of chapter 19. In essence, we covered in one lesson, and then some more here, only one scripture. But the reality is, you know, certain subjects, certain words, certain laws, and need a little bit more discussion. They're far deeper, and they should be understood, especially when you come to laws like that. And so we're going to continue here in verse 15, in chapter 19. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity. You see, previously we read about a murderer that is going to be put to death by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And here, there is an addition to it. That one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sins, at the mouth of two witnesses. Or in the mouth of three witnesses shall a matter be established. Now you know good and well that the entirety of the justice system is not based on that. If you get one witness that has seen you do this or do that, be it murder, be it anything else, that's good enough. You see? You go to prison where you don't belong, God never wants you there, where you become a demon, one way or the other. You see? You never come out sane and sound, generally speaking, for most. And all the evil that are committed there against you and what you see and what happens to your spirit, to your heart and all that. You see, all these are consequences of wickedness to begin with on the part of people that should know better. So that makes all of us guilty when we submit, that is, when we acknowledge, when we honor, when we accept this kind of a system, when we think it's good. That's the way it should be. Now, does that mean that a person like that, what he done, whatever he had done, just because there's only one witness, is not guilty? No, that does not mean that. What it means is that we recognize that God is fully aware of that person and what that person had done, and is not going to get scot-free. But we have no right, if we do not have more than one witness, to do it. We leave it in the hands of God. We deliver that person to God. You see? Just like the Apostle Paul said about the men, you know, to the Corinthian church, he said, you know, you get together, of course there were many witnesses there, you see, but they haven't done anything about it, but regardless, he takes action, he's not there, you see, he just hears about it, he didn't see it, he's only one witness. So what does he say about it? He said, well, you all get together, and you put him out of the church, and deliver him to Satan. You see? We're not going to take action beyond that. And so in essence, that's the same law here. That's the same principle. When there is only one witness, you see, a credible witness, And it is very well known, at least from the point of view of that witness, that it was done. It may, you know, that witness may be you, regarding anything. And there is nothing you can do about it, and God, you know, commands you not to do anything about it, forbids you, he prohibits you from doing anything about it, even though you saw it being done. Why? You see? First, you recognize he knows it more than you do. He knows the intent also behind it, which you don't, and he's going to take care of it. You see? On the other hand, if a society begins to rely on one witness, you're going to have a lot of problems. Anybody does, you know, anytime anybody doesn't like something, someone, whatever it may be, you do what happened in France in the days of the revolution. All it took is one person to come and say, "J'accuse, I accuse," and the guillotine was awaiting you. And a lot of innocent people went under because of that. You see, that's the reason why God says, "I don't want only one witness. I want at least two." Now, two can also be lying, just like we were just read in the case of Ahab, two scoundrels, you see. But at least, as far as the society is concerned, so two will be responsible, and if they've done wrong, if they've lied, God is going to take care of them anyway. But at least the society should not rely on this system of only one witness, because two are better than one. You see, assuming that they were honest, assuming that everything is okay, you see, somebody may see it from a certain point of view, not seeing from the other point of view, and it just doesn't get all the facts properly. While if there are two, you know, there is more safety there, you see, in the judgment, in the witness, and what they saw. And so it's for the protection of the society that God said that. Don't rely on one witness. But if there are cases, you see, where it was done and only one witness was there, don't worry about it. In essence, he tells them, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And if we do not believe God, then we pass on laws that say, well, one witness is good enough. And even though we may be correct and we execute the penalty, God is still going to come after us, because that's against the law of God. You see? And because we accepted that kind of a justice system, a lot of evils were committed in the process. And we're going to be paying the penalty for it, because we're guilty of it. And people have to remember that. God is the lawgiver. We are not. We cannot go against His law. And since people have been going against His law and thinking that they are getting away with it, do not even recognize it, to begin with, even claim He does not even exist. And who cares about the law of Moses? God says, okay, we're going to deal with this matter, and the whole world is going to pay the penalty for it. And in essence, that's what's going to happen. Even the righteous in the coming tribulation, as it is today, as we're all suffering because of the wickedness in the society in which we are, the ills of the society, all of us are paying the penalty. You see? We are paying for the prisons, we are paying for the criminals, we are paying for the lawyers that gouge everybody. We are paying and paying and paying and paying in every possible way. And even after we die, they grab from us whatever they can. You see, we are all becoming partakers of that. And that's what God says. You know, somebody does any evil in the city, and the people of the city do nothing about it, He says, I'm coming after the whole city. And nobody can say I'm innocent. So unfortunately, even if we are not personally involved in it, we become guilty. And that's the ultimate meaning of all have sinned and come short of the glory. You see, we're all guilty and we should always acknowledge that. And that's why the prophets of God, not of Israel, when they came before God acknowledging the sins of their people, they always said, "We have done it." Never said, "They did it." "We have done it, including me, the prophet, and my household, and my fathers." You see, because one way or the other, we all become guilty. That's one thing they still do in China, the collective guilt. And they punish many for the sins of one or two, because the rest should have known and have prevented that. And when the society is given in that direction, well, then crime rapidly spreads and everybody's paying the penalty for it one way or the other. And that's what God is saying. Unless you return to this law that prevents all these problems, I'm coming after all of you. And He said, I'm going to destroy the whole earth. He didn't say just, you know, say certain segments of society or the earth. All of it. You see? That's what happened with the flood. The whole world went down except one family. And, you know, at the time you might say, now what did the babies do? Nothing. They haven't done anything. They haven't committed any crime. But the whole city had to, and the whole, you know, world had to pay the penalty for a collective guilt. And anyways, God is going to bring them back to life, including the babies. He's going to give them back to their own parents and says, now you take care of them, you behave yourself, you see. When you look at it from God's point of view, then you realize that what you see at the moment is not what it is. And so, ourselves were blind and ignorant. Oftentimes, we do not understand properly things. So, we are the witness of what is happening, but we should remember, God is also a witness, so that's the two of us. That's what it should be. And that's how we look at every given situation and circumstance, and that's how we pass judgment if it is up to us to do it. And so this is what he's saying here. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sins, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall a matter be established. Period. You don't do it, you are guilty. You become a partaker to this kind of a society, you are guilty. You pay the penalty. Sometimes you end up being the victim too. Verse 16, if an unrighteous witness rise up against any man to bear perverted witness against him, okay, what do you do in this case? When you know that this is what happens and the witness is, you know, it's just one witness, one person, you see. He didn't say if unrighteous witnesses, of course that happens too. But if the one witness that is not allowed to speak evil, and he does speak evil, you see, and brings his witness, and to begin with, it's not a true witness, what do you do with that? He says, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord. You might say, well, I don't know if he's speaking the truth or not. I don't know if she's speaking the truth. You know, that seems to be like a credible person. Maybe that person is a law-abiding citizen, the other one is a scoundrel, so you don't believe the scoundrel, or the scoundrel might be the one speaking the truth. He says, okay, bring them before the priests and the judges that shall be in those days. What does it mean to bring them before the priests and before the judges? They too are men. How do they know? They don't know these guys from Adam. Well, what you are really doing, you are bringing it before God, because God is going to be there. And if they are his priests and his judges, he's going to make sure, he's going to inspire them, he's going to speak through them, and if need be, the high priest can talk to him directly, and he's going to tell him exactly the answer of what, you know, what really happened. You see? And so he says, you bring them before the priest and before the judges that shall be in those days, and the judges shall inquire diligently. First, you got to do your human homework. After that, if you have done everything and still don't know, you come to me. So he says, first thing you do is inquire diligently. You don't take sides, no opinions. You don't care about a smart lawyer, nothing. You see? You got to do right all the way. And so he says, you inquire diligently, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, so that means you got to prove it. And if you can't do anything about it. Then shall you do unto him as he proposed to do unto his brother. So shall he put away the evil from the midst of you. If what he said was going to require the life of someone, like in the case of murder, or property, whatever it may be, God says he have no mercy on that man. And of course Israel couldn't care less about it as time went by, and the rabbis, you know, justified that, well, that's not really what he meant. You know, they didn't like that law, so they began to say, no, what it really meant, well, just give some money, you know, for it. And, you know, pay for it, things like that. No, God meant it. You wanted by your own witness to take somebody's life. You wanted by your own witness to inflict a penalty because, you know, some penalties meant that, you know, you take somebody's eye or somebody's leg or somebody's arm. That's exactly what you got to do to that person. No mercy, no pity. You see? Yeah, a lot of people, humanists, you know, they think they're smarter than God, more righteous than God, and most of the rabbis were in that category, unfortunately. And they say, oh no, this is not what God means. That's exactly what God meant, because you do that and there aren't going to be many criminals anymore after that, or liars, or false witnesses. And so it says, and those that remain shall hear and fear. What is it they're going to fear? You see, we're going to read about what they're going to fear. And shall henceforth commit no more such evil in the midst of you. This is what they're going to fear. Verse 21. and your eyes shall not pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, period. Now, that's what God said. That's what he meant. He doesn't play games. And some people say, oh, that's all harsh monster. You know, the God of the Old Testament. I think it's the Father. No, this is Jesus Christ speaking here. He's the God of Israel. As Paul said, the one that followed was Christ. That's the law of Christ. This is the doctrine of Christ. It's not done away with, this law. He said it personally. You know, read my lips. That's what he's saying to them. Don't think that I came to do away with the Torah and the prophet. I gave it myself. I did not come away with do with it. I came to magnify it. You see, your penalty will be greater than just, you know, the loss of a tooth or an eye. You're going to lose your eternal life. You see? And yet, that's what supposedly Christianity, people of God, Holy Mother Church, all the harlots that followed her, they call themselves Protestants, you know, they came out in protest, they're all in the same state of mind. You say, oh, no, that's all harsh monster, you know. That's not what he means. The rabbis said the same thing, so they invented their own theology. They said, oh, no, well, what it means, you know, you give him money, you know, the value for the damage that he was going to cause. Now, that's not what God said. God made it very plainly. That's what God is going to cause people to fear and tremble. And the humanists will explain it away, the humanists among the people of God. Well, you know, if you're going to do that, everybody in the country, just like in the Fiddler on the Roof, you know, speaking about this very thing, he said, well, you know, if that's the way that was done, then the whole world would have been, you know, without a tooth, without an eye. No, that's not true. Some people will do it. Others are going to learn a lesson. They're not going to repeat it. Especially when children see that. They're going to learn that from a very young age. You don't want to lose your eye, your leg, or your foot. You're going to see their own dad, you know, lose it, or their own brother, their own uncle and cousin. And say, oh, no, no way. I'm not going to do that. And that's how it begins from a very young age. People are going to be educated, and there are going to be only very few like that in that category, and the rest are going to do well. And when the society doesn't learn that, we pay the penalty to this very day. Much worse than if we have done that, which God to begin, you know, with, told us, and that would have been only minimal in comparison to the awesome, to the miserable, you know, conditions that prevail on the face of the earth. And murder is everywhere, and mayhem, and rape, and affliction, and robbery, and, you know, at all levels of society, from the top to the bottom, all because we have rejected the law of Moses. So God says, okay, we're going to deal with you. That's the way you want it. Beside all the penalty that we're paying while we're alive, there's going to be a bigger one in the future. And so we go now to chapter 20, verse 1. When you go forth to battle against your enemies, and see horses, and chariots, and people more than you, you shall not be afraid of them. Why? Because the Lord your God is with you. So, you know, what difference does it make how many they have? It doesn't make any difference. When God is with you and you're obedient to Him and you keep the law of Moses, you don't need to worry. The only time they needed to worry is when they were disobedient. And that's exactly what happens. When people do not obey the law of God, then they're scared, you know, when things happen and they worry. Well, the people have faith. As Christ said, you know, if you have faith, you don't worry. But because you do not have faith, because you are not obedient, you're of a little faith, and so you worry all the time, you're anxious all the time, but this and that and the other thing. That's what he was talking about. People who do not obey the law of God, they're the ones who lack in faith. And he described an age of the final generations of men, where there's going to be so much lawlessness on the face of the earth. And so he said, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith upon the earth? Why? Because iniquity abounds, because lawlessness abounds, because the church itself teaches disobedience to the law of God. That's it's done away with. The law of Moses is done away with. That's old stuff. You know, that's the stuff of the old harsh monster, the God of the Old Testament, and so forth. So the consequences are what? A world full of iniquity, full of fear and war and bloodshed and terror and all these things. We're all paying the penalty for it. You see? That's why all of us are guilty, and all of us must return to the law of Moses or else. As it is, we're paying heavy kind of penalties for it, for transgressing the law of Moses. And so he says, when you see people like that, don't be afraid. Why would enemies to begin with come against the people of God, if not for their iniquities? You see, you have to factor that in also when you read statements like this. But even if we're talking only about then going to the land of Canaan to conquer the land, he says, when you see people like that, don't worry about it. God is with you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and it shall be when you draw nigh unto the battle, when you draw near to the battle, that is, to war, what's the first thing to do? You see, the armies of this world don't do it. The armies of Israel don't do it. The armies of this land, you know, that were established by the Constitution of the United States and the fathers who have known the Bible, they didn't put it into the law to do that. You see, maybe to a degree, you know, in some cases, some of them have done it, but they didn't put it as a part of the Constitution of the United States, that before you go to war, that's exactly what you're supposed to do, because that's what God commanded to do, and people disobeyed, and God says, I'm coming after you. Well, anyway, we shall stop at this point. Again, Mordecai Joseph, greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.